Good morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. I'm not sure why the message this morning is one that I feel led to talk about, but I don't know why I'm struggling so hard to just know how to put it together. So it'd probably be a little bit, I don't know, you might get out at 11 o'clock, depending on how things go. And I'm not sure, but perhaps this message is actually the start of a series. I'm really not sure if it will develop into that or not, but it might. So, yeah, I may reference it later, probably sometime next year. But today I really want to just talk about two things. And my mind got on this track because of Luke chapter 2, which we heard about in devotions. I won't reread all of that, but if you'll turn there for starters, we can at least, I'll try to bring you along with my train of thought, and perhaps you can gain some instruction and help from that. So that last song we sang said that there was a message, and the message was what? We find it in verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, where you have the angels appearing to the shepherds, and this is what they say: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Now, when I first started looking at this verse, I wanted to think about this message of peace and goodwill to men. And I didn't realize it, but there's actually quite a large debate about whether this verse should be translated as peace, goodwill to all men, or peace and goodwill to those among whom he is pleased, or something like that, which totally changes the verse. And so I really looked into this thing quite a bit. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to rely on other people's interpretations and articles, and I went down this rabbit hole for quite a while to figure out. And as it turns out, there are very scholarly people who agree that this rendering in the King James is actually more accurate. And I'm glad that they said that, because I like this better, that there's goodwill to all men and not just goodwill to people that please God. That changes it so drastically, and I almost think that it introduces false doctrine to the point that I'm really glad that I could come back to my King James and say, this is the correct way. It's not always the case, but in this case, I'm really happy about that. So when I read this and I think about Christmas time and I think about Jesus coming onto the scene, there's two things that I want to talk about. The first thing that I want to talk about is the first main point of the message is going to be that God works through men. It's a very basic thought, but one that is actually quite astounding. Let's review the history of humanity as the Bible tells it. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, you will find the story of creation, where God speaks and all of these things happen. There's light, there's earth, there's dry land and sea, there's the moon and the stars, and there's plants and there's animals. And when we get down to verse 27 or verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is in the fruit, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, if you read through that, you'll find a very similar pattern. Every day, there's God doing something, and he looks at it, and behold, it was good. And he just goes down through that. But when we get to this last part where he makes man and he gives man this job to have dominion over the earth, he says it's very good. And I don't think that that's an accidental superlative there. Genesis chapter 2 is kind of a retelling of the story, which in our Western minds doesn't make any sense. Why would you go back over it and tell the same story over again? But the biblical authors do that kind of thing. They tell stories in circles. By the way, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, but you'll notice that in Song of Solomon, where we jump over a chapter and go out and look at something in like chapters 6 through 8, and then we come back and chapter 4 is in the middle of all that, and yet the thoughts of chapters 3 and 6 and 8, they all tie together, whatever they are. But that, you'll see that happening, and to us looking on, we're like, why are they retelling the story? Well, he just does. That's the way they do in some of those things, in some of those cultures. But what I wanted you to get is, as you move through the story, you get to Genesis chapter 3 eventually, and here we have man deciding to do their own thing. And this is actually a really bad deal. I don't think we truly understand how bad this is, because we are so good at doing this. God said, I'm going to give you dominion. I want to actually do my work through humans. And why he wants to do that is beyond me, but it does show that God is a giving God. He's one who wants to share his qualities and his power and his attributes with people. And he does that in a very generous way. And so he's like, here, I'm going to give you this whole world. It's a very good world, and I want you to take care of it. But don't do this one thing. Just don't eat of that one tree. And you have this generosity of the Almighty. And they do, for a little while anyway, at least a day or two, they are able to work through, God is able to work through them and subdue his world. And they apparently were in the habit of meeting with him because of how the story shapes. And in this story, there comes this snake that tells Eve, you'll be wise if you eat this. And she believed it. And that's the lie that we have been told all through our lives. Every single human being that has been on the face of the earth, and Jesus as well, was told that lie in Luke chapter, what is it, about 4, where the devil comes to him and says, it would be really smart to make this stones into bread or to jump off the temple. And he was tempted. But let's go back to Adam and Eve. So they don't trust God. They decide they're going to do their own thing. And they take the tree, the fruit, they eat it, and what happens? Well, death happens. Separation happens. Expulsion from the garden happens. Suddenly the job of having dominion over the earth is a whole lot harder than it was before. And selfishness enters, which is why they have to start wearing clothes, and innocence is gone, and lots of things. And this is man's wisdom. This is what man's wisdom creates. This is not God's way. God's way was much better. This is our way. And so we're living with the consequences of taking our way. And you go through your Bible and you read Genesis chapter 3 and you see that happening. And the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, you have two boys that are born. And within that chapter, the one boy decides he's going to kill the other boy. It's the same story of the parents taking his own way, doing his own thing. But they're still, you know, God wants to work through people, and he's still trying to do that. He gives people the dominion of the earth. He doesn't just intervene. He doesn't just come in there and stop everything and say, wait a minute, let's start over. You keep going through your Bible, you'll see the descendants of Cain and people like him, Seth and all those people. Eventually, those people are so bad that God says, you know what, the only way to fix this is to find one good person and wipe out the rest. And it isn't very long until you see the descendants of Noah in Genesis chapter 11. They're building this big old tower, and God says, I'm going to have to do something about this too. Because every one of these stories is about people that are going to do their own thing. And as you go through Genesis, you get to Genesis chapter 12, and God says, here's a man, Abram, and I'm going to use him to show my work in the world. And what does Abraham do? He does a pretty decent job, but he lies a couple of times. He didn't trust God with his life and Sarah's life. He and Sarah decide they're going to do something funny with having a child, and so they end up having this boy named Ishmael to Hagar. And that's the story of humanity. You get to the children of Israel. Before you get to them, you have Isaac. He follows the exact same trail as Abraham, lies about his wife. Then you have Jacob, who, what a devious man. I mean, what a man Jacob was. And then Laban, Laban was this kind of person, just always out trying to take advantage of each other. And they fall out, and so Jacob has to leave, and Laban chases him down. And then, before that, you have Esau, and then on the way out, they meet Esau, and everything gets smoothed over there, which is good. But then you have Jacob's children, and you have all kinds of crazy things going on there. You have jealousy and selling their brother into slavery. You have the story of Tamar, immorality, and you have, yeah. Anyway, so as you go through your Bibles, you see this happening. People go down to Egypt, and God says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. And so they do. They come out of Egypt. And he says, you're going to be a nation, and you're going to show me to the other nations. Well, how does that work out? Not very good. They have what? Like one good king, David, and he wasn't even that great. Now, I'm not here just trying to make all of these people in the Bible out to be bad people, but we have to be honest with the fact that they are messed up. But what's God doing anyway? God is still working through people, right? He's still trying to get someone who will show what he can do in the world. And when people fail, he has a way of separating that out and bringing new people up, and one by one, they just keep failing. And so this is a big story of God working through people. And he wants people, he wants someone, he wants a group of people who will trust him implicitly and will do his will and actually rule in the world the way he would rule in the world. And then we come and we realize that it's not happening. Like we see the story of humanity and it's not working. Like, people are just not doing this. So how is it then, if we can somehow imagine being in the culture of Luke chapter 2, where the shepherds are out there on the hillside, we imagine they're on the hillside, wherever they are, they're in the field anyway, and this message of peace and goodwill. Can we try to put ourselves into that culture? It's actually not that hard to think about because we live in very similar times. What is peace anyway? What would peace have meant to these people? Well, if you think about your history, you will know that this was during a time that was called the Roman Peace. The Latin words would be the Pax Romana or something like that, which was peace in a sense. Like if you were in the Roman Empire, you would not feel immediately threatened. It was only the frontier towns that would have been immediately threatened by the barbarians. But Judah was a problem spot. And it was problematic because it was partly frontier, but it was also very problematic because the Jews hated the Romans, and for years they were chafing under that. And you can read history, not biblical history, I mean not in the Bible itself necessarily, but you'll find places where the Maccabees and different groups tried to create rebellions against Roman rule. And finally the Romans got sick of it in about AD 70, and they finally just crushed them to the point where they could just not ever rebel again. But during this time, there was still that unrest, just this passive, aggressive resistance to the Romans. They hated the Romans, and they hated pretty much anybody who went along with the Romans. So what was peace? Well, the peace was only a surface level of no immediate threat to your life, only because people that did that kind of thing were immediately killed. Like, the oppression was the means of keeping the peace. And that's one way you can keep peace. But it isn't really peace. It's just that the big guy actually gets to control the little guy. That's kind of what's going on. He's strong enough that the little people just can't wiggle anymore. So that's why there's peace. And so this message of peace, what a message. What about goodwill? Well, this you can get a little better picture of when you read through your Bibles. As you read through the Gospels, you read through Jesus' times, and goodwill is not something that you get a really strong sense of. Mostly what you see is ill will toward each other. You have the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and you have both of them against the Romans, and you have the Zealots in there somewhere. And you have all these factions and groups, and you have the poor people and the rich people, and you have, you name it. And this isn't new. This is normal. This is human experience all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, where there's greed and there's selfishness and murder and immorality and hatred and lust and all of the above. That's human story. It isn't goodwill. The human story is one of bad will, ill will, if you will. Every culture is dominated by these bad things. So what in the world is God trying to say when he says goodwill toward men? Well, when we fast forward just a little bit to Luke chapter 4, this was the announcement of Jesus' birth, and Brother Lynn read about that in devotion. How the Simeon and Anna were aware of what was going on there. But apparently not many people were, because in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus, after he goes into the wilderness and is tempted, and by the way, I don't think that's the only temptation he ever faced. It's just the condensing of one episode in his life. But anyway, in Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So this text out of Isaiah would have been one that the Jews were familiar with, and I believe would have qualified as what they called messianic writing. If we can somehow put ourselves back in that culture, because of the Roman rule, because of their understanding that God really did want to work through them and that they were messing up repeatedly, after they came back out of Babylon from exile, there was a culture of expectation that God was going to deliver these people. And this led to this kind of writing. And this writing was written in such a way that they could write it without sounding like they were politically treasonous. But what they were really saying to each other is, one day, we're going to be free. God's going to lick the Romans, and we will be free. And so they had this expectation of somebody that was going to come and be their Messiah or their Savior. And they weren't necessarily looking for a divine being. They looked for someone who was going to simply rise up and lead them to freedom. And that's why people like the Maccabees and some of those people were able to gain some kind of following, because they thought, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. They weren't really looking for divinity necessarily. But the wonderful thing about God's plan is that he still is working through a man. He actually dresses up as a man, comes to earth, and does God's work perfectly in the form of a man. And it's so unexpected and yet so absolutely reasonable that you about can't help but accept it. It just makes sense. And this is the ultimate rescue plan for humanity. And so when Jesus reads this messianic passage and applies it to himself, this would have been quite startling. And as you read, the people in verse 22, they bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? What can he possibly do to help us out of this mess? He's a carpenter. He might even be practically illiterate. He was certainly very poor. His parents had to bring two turtle doves at his consecration. They were so poor. They couldn't even afford a sheep. So why? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, this is not working. This is not what they wanted to see. Well, anyway, just think about, though, the peace and goodwill to men message. Think about what Jesus just said he's going to do here. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to preach deliverance. He's going to recover sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised. And then just go follow the story and see what Jesus did. And suddenly you will see that, yes, indeed, there is peace and goodwill to men. God is extending peace and goodwill through a man to other men, and his work is being done through a man. Now that takes us to the next part of the message. So the very first part is that whole story was to help us understand that God has always and continues to work through men. And why? Why does he do that? And that's where I feel like this might develop into a series, because there's some ways that I would like to try to explain how that all works out as far as I understand it. But the second thing that I want us to learn this morning, when it comes to Christianity, and this is the second main point, and that is that Christianity is very material. Now, what does that mean anyway? As you think about Christianity as a religion, we first of all understand that it was based very much in Judaism. In fact, Jesus was a Jew. The first 12 apostles were Jews. And the Jewish religion was a very physical religion. In other words, they believed that they were the people to carry forward the work of God. And they were right. God had called them out to do that very thing. But their belief was that they were going to have a kingdom of God on earth. We actually kind of believe that too, don't we? And so the point in saying that it's material is that it acts, these religions, Judaism and Christianity, which is the mother religion of Christianity, the two are very much connected, even though we have gone our separate ways throughout the years. But the belief was that the material world will be affected by the religion. This is not true of every religion. There are some religions which teach, that you will be able to transcend the material to some Zen plane through meditation or through some subduing of your lower nature, to where you're just at this peace with everything because you're just above it. And you don't ever really, your religion never really affects your life. It just affects you in being able to deal with your life. Whereas Christianity is totally different. Christianity is very material. And what I want to show you that. I want to show you that by showing what Jesus did. We already talked about what Jesus did. He went around healing people. But it wasn't just Jesus that did that. Whenever you go to Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, and this is what he told them. In Luke 9, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. So you have Jesus' gospel being preached through his disciples before he would have gone away, but he gave them the power and authority to very much affect the physical world. They were called on to heal and to cast out devils, and they were to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said, and he told them what they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to take anything with them, and they were to go away from people who didn't receive them. But the message was accompanied by very material things. And it wasn't just the 12 that did that. Whenever you go to Luke chapter 10, you have 70 more people that Jesus sent out two by two. And he said, this is what I want you to do. Well, he told them different things that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to not carry anything with them and all of that. But then when you get down to verse 17, they come back and they're like, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So apparently they were able to do a lot more than that, but they were amazed that even evil spirits were subject to them through Jesus' name. And again, what I'm trying to show you is that the material world, the physical world, was very much affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has to be that way. You can go through Acts. You can read about how Christians, as they saw that people had need, they would give. You read through the New Testament, and different churches would give different gifts to people that were in need whenever there was that famine down in Jerusalem or wherever it was. Different churches sent money to help. And this is still the message of Jesus Christ. This is all about changing things. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, at the final judgment, this is the questions that Jesus asks. He says, well, he doesn't ask them. He just pronounces his blessing on one group of people. And why did he pronounce a blessing on them? It's because they gave Jesus food and drink and hospitality and clothing and friendship. And the people are like, when? Like, what did we do? Because you did it to all of the people that I sent into your life. That's me. When you did it to them, you did it to me. But the reverse is also true. Whenever we turn these people away, Jesus says, if you didn't do it to me because of the people that I sent into your life and you were willing to ignore, Jesus really cares whether or not his gospel affects the world in a very material way. And he has left it in the hand. Remember the first point of the message? He has left it in our hands to do that kind of thing. The man that we name ourselves after, Menno Simons, and the song that we sing sometimes is based on that. And I think it all comes right out of Matthew 25. He said, true evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and fit forbidden desires. And right there, if you just stop right there, you might say, well, that's a transcendent statement. And in a way it is, but it goes right on. And it seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, comforts the sorrowful, shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong or sound. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. Menno Simons also believed that his Christianity was supposed to be material. And you can go through history. You don't have to stick with the Bible stories. You don't have to stick with Mennonite stories. You can find all kinds of stories of people throughout history who took Christianity and said, you know what, because I am living out and doing God's work, I will affect the world. And you see things happening. You see hospitals that get built. You see missions that are established. You see all kinds of things. And that's big stuff. What are we doing in the little things? Like, what about the little people, not little in size, but just the little jobs that God sends our way? And again, I submit to you that this is in total contrast to a religion that teaches that some theoretical or mental transcendence over circumstances is what we're after. I don't believe Jesus taught that, and it doesn't seem that his true followers did either. However, I am wondering if we still believe that. Some of you are nodding your heads, and I appreciate that. But I want to close this message by simply commenting on a book that I've been working through, and I don't know what to do with it because it's very much about Mennonites, and I am a Mennonite. But his whole point is that as Mennonites got more and more and more mission-minded throughout the late 1800s into the early 1900s, that they kind of forgot this part right here. And their message shifted from going into these foreign countries and into these slums in the big cities like Chicago and Youngstown, Ohio, and Philadelphia, and different places where Mennonite missions would have been established. And the focus wasn't so much on how to help these people in their physical world. And I realize that if that's where the gospel stops, then we probably stopped short. And yet, if we have excluded that from the gospel, then we aren't really preaching the gospel. That is what I believe. And this writer has shaped my belief on that, for better or for worse. I think by introducing this idea into our theology that it is by faith alone that we are saved, and by the belief that if I give somebody goods, it's going to be like casting pearls before swine, that perhaps we have taken something that Jesus said completely out of context and have ignored the larger body of his teaching about the effects on the material world. Another writer that I read, that he was a social critic back in the early 1900s, and he criticized American Christians for being so concerned about heaven that they wouldn't do anything in the world. And I think he might have a point there too. I think that that when we teach, come to Jesus so you can get out of hell, come to Jesus so that you can have peace and joy, we are pretty much doing what the Buddhists do when they say, meditate your way out of your pain. I'm suggesting that the Christmas message of peace and goodwill to men is a responsibility that lies squarely on the shoulders of Christians to spread that peace and goodwill, and whatever it looks like, whether it's taking the time for somebody. And this doesn't have to be down and out neighbors. This might be somebody sitting on the bench next to you, taking the time to listen to their problems and actually make a difference in the material world. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is about, don't misunderstand me, but it's about bringing heaven to earth. It's about creating a world where, now I feel like I'm getting into the series, but let's just imagine. Let me just introduce the series, I guess. But there's things in human experience that we know are missing. We know there are things that are missing. Just for instance, the whole issue of true love. Do we even know what true love is? How does Jesus show what true love is? And I'm suggesting to you that those are the kind of things that we must start learning. We must, as Christians, we've got to make a difference in the world. And when I say it brings heaven to earth, it just simply means that it's the divine work being done in the world. That's what I'm trying to say. And I'm submitting to you that that's the Christmas message, that for us, we do this. Because God has always done his work through men. And for us to sit back and to say, well, you know what? We can't do his work. We're wrong. Jesus has ascended. He left it in our hands. He told his apostles that they were supposed to, let me just see if I can find that verse. I don't have it written down. It just came to me right now. Yes. In Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And I don't think that witness simply means that you go around saying, hey, I saw Jesus. It might have meant that, but I think it also means that the witness would be doing the work of Jesus and carrying that to the people that they came in touch with. And I believe that the message of peace and goodwill to men is our message. And it's going to require us to do the work, because that's what God has always done.